Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're looking at part of verse 6, which says in the midst of this great chapter on love, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Normally I'm at the front reading the chapter. I was obviously sat there as Dan was reading the chapter today, and I set myself the task of trying to remember the things at the beginning when we'd got to the end, and I found it really difficult. If you just read the chapter in one sitting and then leave it there, and you don't stop to think about each phrase and each sentence, then if you're like me, you'll be struggling to take more on board because you've already taken so much on board. It's a little bit like when you ask for directions from someone and you're in a strange town and you say, how do you get to this place? They say, well, it's easy. You turn left at the traffic lights and then you take the third right and straight over at the first mini roundabout and then right at the second mini roundabout, left after McDonald's, you're right at the T-junction and then straight ahead, and whatever you do at the big roundabout, don't get onto the motorway. Take the fifth exit. And I'm thinking, wish I'd got a sat-nav. As long as I get somewhere near McDonald's, I must be in the right sort of vicinity. Well, I think it's impossible to take everything on board from 1 Corinthians 13 in one sitting. I've tried to do it before. I've tried to preach one sermon on 1 Corinthians 13. It's maybe at a wedding. I've done it several times at a wedding. Or perhaps just before a particularly difficult-looking church meeting. But whilst you say a few pertinent things about patience and kindness and not envying and humility, you find that you're skimming over the rest of the passage and not really saying anything at all. And surprisingly, quite a lot of commentaries on 1 Corinthians do the same. They will spend chapters on some obscure passage from chapter 15, trying to work out what baptism for the dead means. And yet they say hardly anything about the individual components of chapter 13, just a few things on love, a few things on patience and kindness, and then they're that over the next lot. Calvin, for example, one of my great heroes, he doesn't even mention our text for this morning. I was sad about that because I thought you'd be able to help me. And I think we're the poorer for that. We're the poorer because every single word in this chapter is important. And every new window into love, every new aspect of love, and the way that it acts, that Paul opens up for us, is vital in addressing the problems in the church in Corinth and the problems that potentially, probably, will be found in most churches. For example, they're not acting with patience and kindness toward each other in Corinth. That's why Paul's started where he started. They're divided. They're suspicious of each other. They're envious of each other. They're proud. In Corinth, it's all about the individual. And they show off their knowledge and they show off their gifts and they want to draw all of the attention to themselves. They're selfish, rude toward each other. They hold on to grudges that are festering and destroying relationships and unity. Corinth is a church that has so much. And yet, because they haven't got love, they've got nothing. They've got all of the things that most churches would long for. They've got vast numbers. It's a big church. They're a wealthy church. The bank accounts are flowing over. They've got fabulous, gifted ministers. I said it before, you could have Apollos preaching in the morning, Paul preaching in the evening. Next week is Peter. I mean, you're spoilt for choice in this church. They've got incredible spiritual gifts. Yet they haven't got the one thing that every church needs, which is love. And no church, no Christian can do without love. Corinth has forgotten how Christ has come to them in love and grace. How he's come to them in out of this world patience, overflowing with divine kindness. They've forgotten how Jesus didn't envy them, and he could have done, because as we were singing, he gave up everything to give them everything. He took people from the jaws of hell, and he stepped into their place at Calvary so that they could share everything that had once been exclusively his. And he didn't envy them. He shared his Father with them so that they could say Father to his Father. Only he had been allowed to say that before. He shared his family with them. He shared his home with them. He shared his inheritance with them. And he rejoiced over them. They'd forgotten in Corinth how Jesus had come with humility and courtesy. They've forgotten his selflessness, how the Son of God, the one who has the whole preeminence in the universe, did the calculations and calculated that you were more significant than him. And your needs were more pressing than his needs. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 2. They've forgotten that he has forgotten their list of wrongs that they built up against him. They've forgotten that Christ died in agony and shame, alone and condemned as if he were guilty, so that the records of the truly guilty, me and you, might be erased and allow them to be loved as the forgiven. What Paul has just done with this church is confronted them with the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to get it, because we have to get it. He wants us to realize how immeasurably we are loved, and as we receive that love and rejoice in it, to be lifted up and enabled to love in the same way. It's just a masterpiece of a chapter. It's not an abstract on love. It is immersing this broken, fractious, selfish, spiteful Corinthian church in the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing them a more excellent way. So we come to our next phrase in the chapter. And again, this will be something that has particular relevance to things which are going on in Corinth, and we'll have to home in at some point in the sermon onto that, though our application is going to be wider than just what was happening in Corinth. So what have we got here? Well, we've got what love rejoices in and what it doesn't rejoice in. It's about what Jesus Christ rejoices in. It's about what a person who's filled with Christ's love and living with that love, what they rejoice in. I know if you're using the New International Version, you've got two different verbs in this verse. You start with delights and then you finish with rejoices. But it should be the same verb. It's the same word. And it's a strong word. What is it that thrills your heart and causes you to rejoice with joy which is inexpressible and full of glory? So, well, it's lots of things. Maybe the first day of spring after a long, cold, hard winter. That fills me with joy. I rejoice then. Maybe it's the arrival of a long-awaited holiday, or the thought of Christmas and family time together. Perhaps it's the birth of a child, your football team finally winning after a long, long streak of being defeated. But what about the truth? Is that something that you rejoice in? It's a strange thing to say. At first sight, it is a bit strange, because Paul's drawing a contrast here between a wrong way and a right way. And he says, this is the bad way, rejoicing in evil, and this is the right, the more excellent way, rejoicing in the truth. What I think is strange about this is that it's not the obvious contrast that he's making here, is it? I mentioned this last Sunday to those who were here. If you left the second part blank, and I were to say, love does not rejoice in evil, but it rejoices in... You'd say, good. Of course you would. I would. Doesn't rejoice in evil, it rejoices in goodness. Well, if you left the first part blank, and you said, love does not rejoice in something, but it rejoices in the truth, you'd say, well, the blank has got to be lies and falsehood. And Paul could easily have said those things, and all of those things would be true. But he doesn't. He makes the contrast here between evil and the truth. And I'll give you some time to think about that. But let's get on to what it does not rejoice in, first of all. Evil. Love takes no pleasure, finds no joy in evil. What sort of evil? Is it the evil that I do when nobody else is watching? Is it the evil that I might want to do to another person who's wronged me? Is it the evil that befalls other people? Is it the evil that they do? Well, does it matter? Love hates evil. Full stop. It certainly doesn't rejoice in doing evil. Evil, sin, disobeying God is the thing that brought disaster and death, both spiritual and physical, on this world. Evil, going against the God of love and truth, is the source of all of our pains and all of our problems. Evil. Our evil meant that if we were to be rescued, the Son of God had to come and die in our place and take the punishment that our evil had brought on us. Love saved us from the consequences of our evil. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life on the cross. My sin. Your sin, your evil, left the Son of God stripped of dignity and clothes and rights. Your evil left the Son of God alone, condemned for us, forsaken by God for us. How can love rejoice in evil? It can rejoice in the grace that conquers evil, but not in doing evil. When the Lord Jesus came to earth to save us, he didn't ever choose the way of evil. He never compromised on doing his Father's will. He didn't capitulate to the short-term pleasures of sin with their eternal consequences. I'm going to sing a great hymn at the end of this sermon, which has this verse in it. You made no mean or cunning move, chose no unworthy compromise, but carved a track of burning love through tangles of deceit and lies. Jesus didn't choose the way of evil. He chose the way of truth and love. And every time we choose the way of evil, where we engage in selfish, proud God rejection, it causes sorrow in the heart of God. The God of love does not rejoice over the evil that we do. God says in the Old Testament to Israel, when they're just turned away from him again, God says, I was crushed by your unfaithfulness. That's a stunning thing to say. If God said that to Israel, what does he say to these new covenant people when so easily we run back to evil and we say, this is the excellent way. God says, no. That causes sadness for you and for me. And nor does love rejoice in doing evil to others. There have been so many occasions when we've been wronged and we want to respond in kind. We want justice immediately, don't we? When I've wronged someone else, then justice is the last thing. I just want mercy. But when someone's wronged me, then justice becomes really, really important. And I want everything to be paid back. And maybe we turn to gossip in order to get back at the person. Or we insinuate things about them or slander them. That isn't the way of love. Love doesn't rejoice in doing evil back to those that have done evil to us. The way of love says, look, if you could sort this out with your brother or your sister, then you sit down with them first of all, and you try and deal with this biblically, praying about this, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to give you his grace and lead you all to where you need to be. But sometimes you can't get to that reconciliation. What do you do then? Do you then fire off the cannons and get even? Well, this is what you do. Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. You hand it to God when you can't go any further with it. The God who will brilliantly put wrongs right. But you don't delight in paying back evil with evil. Love doesn't do that. Nor does love rejoice when evil comes to others. When someone who has hurt you falls into difficulties and troubling times, how do you feel? Be honest. Is there just a tiny little bit of smugness? Is there a little bit of satisfaction here? You feel vindicated. Oh, I am so much the center of the universe that anyone who has wronged me ends up getting fire and brimstone poured out on them by God because they wronged me. That's why they lost their job. Because they said that about me 5 years ago. That's why they had a puncture on the way to church this morning. That's why a grand piano's been dropped down on their life. Well, love doesn't rejoice in evil coming to other people who might have wronged you. God, we read, doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked who have wronged him, his enemies. He doesn't take pleasure in their pain. In fact, he reached out and bore that pain to make his enemies his family through Christ Jesus. And the way of love will be to help your enemy. That will be the excellent way. When someone who's wronged you is in difficult times, that just becomes the most amazing opportunity to show the love of God. And that might be the door that opens up reconciliation. What about when they fall into sin? Do you rejoice? Does it make you feel better about yourself? You knew that they were no good hypocrites, and you rub your hands together with glee at the prospect of their shame. Well, the person who was filled with God's love would weep for them and pray for them. And reach out to the fallen with the hope of the grace of God. But there's another really important thing about love not rejoicing in evil. And this is so relevant to the Corinthian situation. Love doesn't rejoice in evil being done by others. And I wonder if in many ways this is not the critical phrase in this chapter. on love. Because this is getting right to the heart of the gospel. This is a defense by the Apostle Paul, I believe, of the gospel. There is real evil being done in the church in Corinth. You go back to chapter 5, and Paul's addressing it there. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that doesn't occur even amongst the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? But what is going on? How can they be proud about that? Well, I think what they've done is what has often been done to the gospel in the past. They have twisted it. They've said, well, the gospel is all of God's grace. And it is. Jesus pays for everything that we've done. He has set us free. And then the problem comes, so we can therefore do what we want. We have this liberty to live how we want, and it doesn't matter because we've been set free from the law, and we can be so advanced and liberated in our lifestyles. Live in an incestuous relationship, aren't we liberated? And Paul says, no, you're not liberated. You're enslaved if you're living like that. You shouldn't have been filled with rejoicing and pride. You should have been filled with grief that a man who claimed to be a Christian, who claimed to have been set free from sin by the Lord, is so ensnared in his sin and not free. The apostle says that grief should have been the order of the day. And this is the point where you put him out of the church, back into the world where his lifestyle at this point says he belongs. Paul's talking about discipline, excommunication. Putting someone out of the church would have been the loving way to have acted in that circumstance. And we'll see why in a moment. Excommunication is, when used as it ought to be used, the way of love. The awful problem is that leaders within the church so often misuse discipline. And they use it in order to gain control. That's not the way of love. They use it to crush people who disagreed with them, to keep the church in fear. That isn't the way of love. But here was a situation where Corinth had got it utterly wrong. They were proud of the presence of something really evil in the church. They were rejoicing in what was wrong, and they shouldn't have been. So let's come on secondly to love rejoices in the truth. And here we've got this strange contrast. Not evil and goodness, but evil and the truth. And I'm sure that the truth here is even bigger than goodness. It encapsulates goodness. But it's even bigger than that. You've got a definite article here. The is important here. It's not simply truth that love rejoices in. It is the truth. There are things that are true that possibly leave you quite unmoved. The Battle of Hastings took place in 1066. It caused one or two of you to smile, the historians, the rest of you saying, so what? Or the square on the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the square on the other two sides. Is that right? Well, I'm rejoicing because I got it right. But most of you would be saying, okay, what's next? It's not truth that love rejoices in. It is the truth. Let's dig really deeply here. In the New Testament, is the truth traced back to something or to someone? Someone, isn't it? It is something, but it is something which is contained in someone. It's someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us full of grace and truth. It's the Lord Jesus who stands before us and says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't say, I tell you the truth. He does that. He says, I am the truth. You go to John chapter 8, verse 31. You'll find my favourite text of this month. Actually, I think it's been of this year. And it's about the truth that sets you free. I just love this so much. And Jesus says to the Jews who had already believed him, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. First part of the paragraph, the truth sets you free. Second part, the Son sets you free. They are interchangeable. Jesus is saying, I am the truth who sets you free. It's not a set of facts that sets you free. It's not even being shown the truth about yourself and your sinfulness that sets you free. That's one step on the road to freedom. It is when you meet Jesus Christ, who comes with forgiveness and love and grace, and you trust him, that you are truly set free. The truth is Jesus, who comes to us in our guilt and our need, and lostness and death and condemnation and shame, and who pours the love and grace and truth of God into us. The truth is the gospel. It's the good news of Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The truth is the amazing reality that Jesus Christ loved me, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The truth is the cross of Christ, where sin can be judged and its records wiped out, and prisoners set free to live in the power of new spirit-given life. Love doesn't rejoice in evil because sin enslaves and it causes misery. Love, Christ, came to smash the power of evil through his death and liberate us from it into new life. This isn't cheap grace. That's what the Corinthians were turning it into. Jesus picks up the bill. It doesn't matter how we live. No, the grace of God is amazing grace. Life-changing grace. And the person who's filled with Christ's love rejoices in what Christ rejoices in, which is the truth, the power and progress of the gospel of salvation. Do you rejoice in that? And people being set free, people being restored, people being forgiven, relationships being mended. That's what the truth does. On Wednesday evening, I was in the backyard, back garden as it is now, because we've now got a lawn put down. And it was 9 o'clock, and I was making sure that Eddie the dog didn't go on the lawn. We have to keep him off of the lawn. He can't read the signs, so I have to stand out there and ensure that he doesn't go on our new lawn. And suddenly this roar came over the Itchen and over Woolston and Weston and reached Netley. And I knew immediately what it was. It meant that Southampton had equalised against Aston Villa. And I checked on my phone and I was absolutely right. I could hear the cry of delight, of exultation, of rejoicing from 3 miles away, maybe. Well, that's nothing compared with the joy in heaven that Jesus speaks of sinners coming to repentance and finding forgiveness in Christ. Heaven rejoices in what God rejoices in, the progress of the truth, the success of the gospel, the victory of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, of lives being changed and people being set free. Because that's what the gospel does. There's a sequel to the story of the man who'd been in that incestuous relationship in Corinth. And they'd been boasting about it, not weeping over it. But after Paul writes the first letter, they get big on discipline. And rightly, they put him out of the church and say, that has no part of life within the church. And the man's out of fellowship with them. And something amazing happens. The truth gets to work. Jesus begins to trouble this man and he brings him to conviction and he breaks him so that he can mend him. And the person cries out in repentance to the Lord and Jesus forgives him and restores him. That's what amazing grace does. And of course the Corinthians, the poor, poor Corinthians, they get it wrong again. And now they're so big on discipline, they don't want to forgive him. They view him as this awful sinner, this terrible shadow hanging over his life. He's unforgivable, he's untouchable, he's a leper. And so Paul writes another letter to them, 2 Corinthians. And there in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Love rejoices in the truth that whilst we are great, great sinners, we have a greater Saviour who comes to us in great grace and truth and love. And he really does set free and restore and heal. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Not our sin, but our rescue from sin. Not other people's falls, but their restoration. Do what Paul says here, rejoice in and work for the success of the work of God in Christ Jesus. Because that is the way of love. When you're speaking the truth, the gospel. How does Paul tell you to speak it in Ephesians? Speak the truth in love. Very, very easy to speak the truth without love. It's also possible to try to speak love without the truth. The church is forever verging on one heresy or another. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to state the whole gospel that stands against sin and yet presents a glorious Saviour. And we do it in love. When you're looking for reconciliation and you're speaking the truth, it's not about scoring points. It isn't about winning personal vindication. It's about exalting Christ, who is the truth, and winning people, restoring relationships, and seeing the triumph of his love in a dark world. I'm going to close by just reading a very short quote from Gordon Fee, who does say a little bit about this phrase, one of the few commentators who does. And what he wrote is brilliant, and I'll finish with it. The person who is full of Christ's love joins in rejoicing on the side of behaviour that reflects the gospel. It rejoices over every victory gained, every forgiveness that can be offered, every act of kindness that can be shown. Such a person refuses to take delight in evil, either in its more global forms of war and suppression of the poor, or in those closer to home, the fall of a brother or sister. Love absolutely rejects that most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil, gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not gladdened when someone else falls. Love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. Love isn't the easy way, but it is the excellent way. Let's pray.